Melchizedek order, and we will ask Brother Jim Martin from Chicago to handle this subject for us. Brother Jim, may the Lord bless you.
Dearly beloved, it is a joy and privilege to be with you at this convention, as we have in so many other times in the past, and we rejoice in there. We quickly bring you the love and greetings of your brethren at West Suburban. We'll go on to that a little bit more tomorrow. Brother Albert has graphically portrayed for us the Aaronic priesthood. As we look over the Aaronic priesthood as given in the Scriptures, we have, as Brother Albert so beautifully portrayed it, chapter after chapter describing the work of the high priests and also the under-priests. There's the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, relating to all of these things. Brother Albert beautifully portrayed this consecration of priesthood, the work that's involved, the sacrifices that are offered, when, where, how they're to be offered, who does it, what are the details involved in the ministry of the tabernacle, and the minutia of detail is detailed very graphically. Remember, Moses was told, "See that thou doest everything according to the pattern shown thee in the mount." Did you ever wonder the amount of detail that Moses had to keep in order in his mind to put down every pattern shown thee in the mount? Talk about computer minds in our day. Moses, under divine inspiration, was able to do this. But all the work involved in that priesthood, all the details that were portrayed, meant nothing in the standpoint unless we look at them as tabernacle shadows of better sacrifices. And I think Brother Albert portrayed for us beautifully the better sacrifices than were offered. They had some meaning to them involved. And without that understanding that we have, they're just words and ceremonies. And as the world would say, bloody sacrifices, not needed to be done. Why? Who would want to read anything about these sacrifices that were offered? Barbaric in many of their discussions. And they say nothing to even bother looking at. And so that is the work of this Aaronic priesthood. But the sacrifices represented, as Brother Albert mentioned, a better sacrifice than was offered. An antitypical sacrifice that make and have an application to be made. And that's what he brought to our attention. Now let's go to the Old Testament and let us see the great detail is given in describing this Melchizedek priesthood. It's found for us in the 14th chapter of the book of Genesis. And here we're told that it's about Abraham and Lot, and kind of a strange story indeed, that Lot is taken prisoner, and when one of the servants of Lot comes and hears about Abraham comes to Abraham and tells him that Lot was taken prisoner, he gathers together those of his household, some 318 of his people that were a part of his household, his servants born in his own house, as the 14th verse of the 14th chapter tells us, and talks about this king that took them prisoner. And here Abraham gathers his servants together, and at night goes in and slays the those of that land and frees Lot. And by night in the 15th verse, and invited himself against them and his servants by night, and smote them and pursued them unto Hobath, which is in the left hand of Damascus, and brought back all of the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also and the people. Now we look at the 17th verse of this great detail describing the Melchizedek priesthood, and we read, And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheveth, which is in the king's dale. If I'm saying these words wrong, just you can bear with it that I don't know any better, probably. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hands, and he gave tithes of all." End of the story. Tremendous detail, isn't it? Well, we got at least another 40 minutes to tell you about that little story right there. And there's only one other text in the Old Testament that tells us anything about it. And that's found in the 110th Psalm, the 4th verse. And in that verse we read, "The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever or for age lasting, after the order of Melchizedek." That's the end. Old Testament story complete. Where by these texts we can sure give you a detailed account of what is being said here. We note just in review just some of the things that were stated in the verses that we just read regarding this Melchizedek. Just in passing, you know, the scriptures don't always detail so graphically who's who and what's what of each individual. The name is presented to us, and we sort of leave it there and take it for granted. But it has been suggested over the years that this Melchizedek was also under the name of Shem. And it is also suggested that Melchizedek was the builder of the Great Pyramid. We don't have that in Holy Writ. We have to go to other quarters for that information. We take it as its worth and matters little except that it's some detail that's there. But if you consider that is the case, and we think of Melchizedek as that high coast king, the one that was the builder of the tabernacle, consider the position he had. That God used him as the architect of a structure from the very beginning. What God intended to do in a structure is going to be in the land of Egypt for a witness of what God intended to accomplish. Puts it in his word. Puts it in stone, as it were, in this case. And says, test it. See if every detail that I've put down for this building will not accomplish my purpose and my will. Who else but God could do this? Could plan for an eternity without the possibility of failure. Could do all according to his own will in that direction. And so, when we consider this in regard to Melchizedek, this is probably a long explanation of Melchizedek, but if we consider this great personage used in this mighty structure, honored to that position and used mightily in that way, he is a grand personage. But I say we don't get that from the scriptures. Just a few things in review of what happened regarding Melchizedek. He was a king, we're told in those verses, quickly as we read them enough. He brought forth bread and wine, point two. He was a priest of the Most High God. He blessed Abraham, at that time Abram, and Abram paid him tithes. Five things that happened to him. These, we think, are symbolic of things that happened to our Lord. If we were dependent upon the Old Testament alone for an explanation, we'd have very little from this quarter, we believe. Under the guidance of God's Holy Spirit, we believe the Apostle Paul fills in, and we're very grateful for that, fills in the rest of the details in a much greater form than we could possibly imagine. He uses the book of Hebrews, and we think, again in passing, as we mentioned it, the book of Hebrews was the last epistle written to the church. There's internal evidence. Some would have thought that the second epistle to Timothy was the last, where he said, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith, henceforth is laid up for me this crown of righteousness, and that was the last epistle he wrote. The language of the end of that cites that Timothy should come and particularly bring the parchments. He had something to give. And the thought is, at the end of the book of Hebrews, that Paul is put to death, and Timothy is the last one there, and it talks about somebody, Timothy is set at liberty, and I'll come again and see you after this. Well, Paul was in prison. He wasn't going to come and see them again. He was put to death, and we think Luke is the writer of that, and is the last word. The epistle is the last thing that the Apostle Paul had to write. But, again, that's only in passing. In this epistle of the Hebrews, it has also been called the epistle of better things. In this epistle, Paul takes the mind of the Hebrew Christian away from the things that they had been used to, the law and all of its workings. And he tells them that there's better things than what they had been used to. And he uses this term better so many times, and we'll just review them just in passing some of the terms. He says, we have a better revelation. We have a better hope. There's a better priesthood. A better covenant. Built upon better promises. Built upon better sacrifices. Also a better country. And a better resurrection. So when we think of this as the last epistle to the church, and just think of it, what would you do without the book of Hebrews as an explanation in many of the things that we believe to this day? They're very necessary. And Paul saw that they were necessary, and by divine guidance made it necessary for us to understand. In this epistle of Hebrews, Paul pulls on some texts in the Old Testament very strongly, because they were a basis of an argument, not only that he had used here, but in the book of Acts. In this epistle, Paul is drawing at the very beginning of the book of Hebrews. He's talking about how God in the sundry times and diverse manners spake in the times past through the fathers by the prophets, and now spoken by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things. And as he continues on, how he was set down at the majesty on high and has the great position that he has. And then he, in fourth verse, being made so much better than the angels, he hath by inheritance, by the thing that he accomplished, the sacrifice that he had accomplished, obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? Now we think this text, Paul relates to in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, and Peter relates to it and also in the second chapter of the book of Acts, and relates this to the time of our Lord's resurrection from the tomb. This term, have I begotten thee? And again he says, and again I will be unto him a father, and he shall be unto me a son. Again from the second Psalm, this thought is presented to us at his resurrection, that he receives this honor. And Paul builds on this throughout this epistle. And so that's one of the texts we should have. And the other one he builds on is that fourth verse of the 110th Psalm, after the order of Melchizedek, showing that it's a better priesthood. And so that's a little bit of the introduction, long as it may be. Here in this epistle, and we have to remember the mind of the Hebrew Christian at that time, they had been for centuries under the law. They'd almost become enamored by the law, and such a thing that they've been celebrating it for so long that there's no other thing that could possibly replace the law. And here the Apostle Paul, under divine guidance, is bringing to their attention in a very few years, probably within a, I was thinking, it's hard to determine when the Apostle Paul died, but it was approximately 3 or 4 years before the nation of Israel was taken prisoner and the law, as they knew it, was completely done away with, never to be offered again. Think of what a shock that was at the time that it happened. But Paul, under his divine guidance, knew this ahead of time and was preparing the hearts of the minds of the Hebrew Christians to this degree to recognize that the law was indeed going to come to an end. And so in the he talks about our Lord as a high priest of our profession, a sacrificing priest. Brother Albert brought to our attention, he was made like unto Aaron in his sacrificial work. Nothing wrong with the idea of the antitypical sacrifices. But by themselves, the sacrifices that were offered in a without an antitypical significance did little or accomplished little for the blessing of mankind. They had to be offered year by year. And they never, we're told in the book of Hebrews, they never made the comers unto perfect. It was imperfect because they didn't have a good enough mediator, didn't have enough to accomplish what God was intended for them. The law, we're told, was a schoolmaster to lead them to Christ. And the law was added because of transgressions. The original Abrahamic promise still stood fast, that God would bless all the families of the earth. That opportunity to be a part of that blessing class was promised to Israel, and they did not accept it. And so the original thought of God to have a nation of priests was never abrogated by God, and he just turned it over. The kingdom would be taken away from Israel and given to a nation bringing forth the fruitage thereof. God never had changed his purpose, except it transferred to another group who was more worthy. It would be taken from them and given to a nation bringing forth the fruit thereof. We'll look at that holy nation in just a little while. So as the apostle brings to our attention a number of times, refers to Jesus as the high priest of our profession. In third chapter, the first verse, we've used that expression. And yet, in the chapter previous, that in the second chapter, he uses the same thing of a high priest in the 17th verse. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, and to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And then he opens this third verse, first chapter. Wherefore, holy brothers, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. And then goes on. You know, the book of Hebrews is a masterpiece of logic in many cases in trying to show the superiority of certain things that he had to bring to their attention, that Christ was a head over his own house, better than the house of Moses, who was a better mediator, and all of this pertained to the promise given unto them. And in the chapter of the book of Hebrews, the 15th verse, talking again of our Lord, referring to him as a high priest. Now we have to recognize he's a high priest in the terms of sacrificing. But in his exaltation to office, it's a different matter. He says, for we have not an high priest in the 15th verse. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in every time of need. As he continues with the logic of this, trying to show that there was something better than the Aaronic priesthood, he goes on with his explanation, and Brother Albert used the fourth verse of the fifth chapter, For no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that was called of God was Aaron. So Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, again, thou art my beloved, my son, today have I begotten thee. Again, that quotation from Acts 13:33, and also from the second Psalm, verse 7. And this is at his resurrection that this text, we believe, fits. And then he adds in the sixth verse our introduction to Melchizedek again. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In this, we see that there's a logic that the Apostle Paul is trying to show. They knew, and we knew, that Melchizedek was not a member of the, Jesus was not a member of the Aaronic priesthood. He was born of a different tribe, the tribe of Judah, of which there was no other record of priesthood. And that's mentioned by Paul later on. In verse 7 of this fifth chapter, he says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong cries and tears unto him that was able to save him out of death, he was heard and that he feared. We recognize this experience that our Lord went through, that he went through the trials and the difficulties of the way and obtained a position of exaltation next to the Father. And that's what verse 8 says. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and he came under suffering and was made perfect. Not that he needed to be made perfect, but he was perfected as a new creature and became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. But then his crowning argument as he continues, called of God a high priest, not after the Aaronic order, but he's called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then he adds, of whom we have many things to say unto him, hard to be uttered, seeing that you are dull of hearing. All those texts, that abundance of texts that we had in the Old Testament, he said he had many things yet to tell you, but they were dull of hearing. And then he sort of leaves this Melchizedek priest alone for a little while and goes on and explains some other things to them. And he's telling them that the strong meat, they should have been partakers of strong meat if, in all the time that they had been learning, instead of using milk of the word. And then he's telling them about leaving certain doctrines and going on to perfection, and that warnings of the second death that awaits those that would not do certain things. But he continues on with this promise of God. And he comes in the 13th verse of this sixth chapter. And again, he's drawing a logic. Now he gets away from the Melchizedek priesthood and goes back into the Abrahamic promise. You know, Paul, you think why is he jumping from here to there? And he's getting away, stopping, going back. He seemed like he had a lot of patience with the brethren along the way, and he wanted to make sure that they were catching some of the logic of what he was saying. So he's talking about making promises to Abraham in the 13th verse. When God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. And then goes on saying that it was by oath and a promise, as you continue on here, that the Abrahamic covenant was established. And it was confirmed unto us by an oath, by these two immutable things where it is impossible for God to lie. We can have, now we can have refuge to lay upon the hope set before us. Which hope is something that they had never, as Jews, never heard of before. The hope of a better and a higher calling. All they knew and all that the ancients knew was an earthly calling, a resurrection from the dead. But this is now a better calling, a better hope. Abraham didn't have a better hope. Those that were in the tabernacle, they didn't have the hope of going to heaven when they died. They were looking for an earthly salvation. But now he's talking about a better hope. It says in verse 19, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, which is sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. And then adds these beautiful words, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now we see the grand scope that the Apostle Paul is bringing to our attention, just like he had in the New Testament when he talked about Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not only is Christ the heir of the promises, but he has and becomes the forerunner. Now, if you have a forerunner, it implies afterrunners, just like you have the first resurrection. Our Lord is the first one entering, but you have blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Members of the body of Christ and heirs of the promise, the Abrahamic promise, part of blessing all the families of the earth, you would also be a member of Christ in particular. Just as he said in Galatians, the 3rd chapter, the 16th and the 29th verse, if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So again, the promise is a heavenly one. And he continues on, and I'm sorry for heading by this a lot, but there's a lot of verses. And yet, not so much in the Old Testament, is there? 7th chapter, 1st verse. For this Melchizedek, now he comes back. Notice he goes, he seems to be very patient with these brethren, wants to make sure they catch it a little bit, then go back. Now he's coming back to Melchizedek again. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, being by interpretation king of Salem of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is also king of peace. Very interesting that we're living in the city of, that we're in the city of Salem. I don't live here, but it seems like we are. We hear so much. But there's a beautiful thought of Salem involved. You know, the thought is Salem is complete, peaceful, or peace. And it's a national abbreviation of the name Jerusalem, Salem. The city or foundation of peace, the new Jerusalem. In the 76th Psalm, we'll just pass this in your, for your thinking. Psalm 76:2, we read, in Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. Well, what does that mean? Remember in the kingdom arrangement, it said of the arrangement of the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. And they're going to come down to earth, and the tabernacle of God is with men. Well, the tabernacle represents the church, head and body, coming down from God out of heaven, out of Zion, the heavenly phase of the kingdom. They're coming down to earth, and they're going to bring peace and peacefulness with them. But the Lord has a special love for this Zion class. Remember in another place, he says, God loveth the dwellings of Zion more than the tents of Jerusalem. I probably have got that backwards. Loveth the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob, is the way the text reads. And here it says in the 132nd Psalm, just as inciting and passing, 13-14 verse, for the Lord hath chosen Zion, he desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. Brethren, if you take nothing away from you from this particular thing, think of that text. God has chosen Zion. He desired it for his habitation. His rest forever will be the Zion class because he had desired it. That's the joy. Wait in those who will be a part of this Melchizedek priesthood of faithful. Again, we reiterate the fact that the Melchizedek priesthood, and our Lord became the heir of the Melchizedek priesthood, not in on earth. He receives it by inheritance because of his faithfulness and is begotten to nature next to God. Sit thou at my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. That's the other context of these verses that are related to this portion that Paul is bringing to our attention. Sit down at thy right hand. But it's the Lord receiving that inheritance at his resurrection from the dead after he had faithfully carried out his covenant of sacrifice. And then as he goes on and describes this Melchizedek in the 3rd verse of the 7th chapter, we digressed a little bit, without father, without mother. Now, that's a strange explanation. We didn't have that in the Old Testament, did we? Paul, by divine inspiration, is telling us about this. Without descendants, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. Now, critics can pick this up and say, oh boy, another one of the big whoppers of the scriptures. It says you haven't got a father or mother without descent. Boy, they can make up more stories in that Bible of theirs. But it's talking about that he did not inherit the priesthood. Brother Albert told us about this. If you were a member of Aaron's family, one of his sons, you automatically became a priest. That's the difference of the Melchizedek priest and Aaronic priesthood. One is by oath, the other is by inheritance. You have it by just being a member of the tribe of Levi, being a member of the house of Levi and one of Aaron's sons, if you were in that condition. And so he does not, what the Apostle Paul is here telling us, he does not inherit this from his fathers, this priesthood that he has. He's a priest forever. He's a priest of the Most High God who does this forever, or age lasting, to an end, really. Has he not beginning of days, didn't have a beginning of his priesthood as such recorded for us in the scriptures, nor end of life is not told when Melchizedek as a personage died, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, that even whom the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Then he goes on to show through these next verses, which you're probably all familiar with, that in Abraham, Levi was still in his loins, and he, by inference, paid tithes unto Melchizedek. So he was trying to show that the Melchizedek priesthood is older than any priesthood of the Aaronic order, that Levi was still in Abraham, and he paid tithes on him too. And of necessity, he says, the greater is blessed, is blessing the lesser one, in the language is used here. But again, he picks up this idea and shows that this is a better priesthood, and he's not called after the order of Aaron. And then goes on in the 15th verse of this 7th chapter, and it's far more evident for that after the similitude, naturally, of Melchizedek, there rises another priest who is made not after the law of fleshly commandments, but after the power of an endless life. The end result of the priesthood, the best that they could offer them, is a continuation in the arrangement year by year. But Melchizedek priesthood was a priest upon his throne and would be able to accomplish all and bring life to the hearers and the recipients of that Melchizedek priesthood. And then he adds, for he testified, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Again, the 110th Psalm. This portion, he said in verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. That's one thing we should establish. But the bringing in of better hope did, by which we draw nigh unto God. This better hope is the better hope not only of the world, but a better hope that we have. And he's, one other difference he's making of this priesthood in verse 20, that the Aaronic priesthood came in not by an oath, but it came by inheritance. But the better Melchizedek priesthood was established by an oath of God. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Never said of the order of the tribe of Levi. That's what he adds. Whose priests were made without an oath, but this man with an oath, under him that saith the Lord sway and will not repent, again, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And as he continues on with this thought, he's trying to bring to our attention, we have a better high priest than anything of the Aaronic order, because now our Lord is not in a sacrificial portion, but now exalted to heaven, becomes the head of this Aaronic priesthood, of the Melchizedek priesthood, separate from anything that would be shown in sacrificing of the Aaronic priesthood. and who in verse 27 of the 7th chapter reads, "Who needeth not daily or continually as those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people, for this he did once when he offered up himself." And that's the sacrifice in two parts that we read of that we have a share in. Again, these are pictures of blessings that come under the Melchizedek priesthood. These are examples of the heavenly things. And now, as we could have read each one of these verses and probably done better, he makes a summation in the 8th verse. Now he says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." Nothing said about that in the Aaronic priesthood, was there? "He was made by inheritance to receive this. He's the minister of the sanctuary and of a true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man." The tabernacle is the Christ head and body of which we have the privilege of being a part. As he continues on, he talks about a better mediator, a better hope, and all that would go with this Melchizedek priesthood. And he talks about a new covenant, another thing that was not so good, as we would say, from the old order that they had been used to under the arrangement of the law. They had a covenant. It was good to a degree in which it was given to mankind, but it was for them to see that the only one that could keep a perfect law of God would be someone that was actually perfect. Our Lord was that perfect being, and they should have recognized him, and they did not. And then he brings to their attention that this law of theirs was going to pass away. And that's what we mentioned in the 8th chapter, talking after a new covenant. The old law covenant was passing away. When we were talking about the old law covenant passing away, we're not talking about the sacrifices. We're talking about the literal, we're not talking about the antitypical sacrifices, rather. But we're talking about the sacrifices that were offered year by year, the animal sacrifices. They didn't really take away sin, didn't accomplish what they were supposed to do. And there was going to be, of necessity, a new covenant. That this new covenant would be given to the nation of Israel and the whole world in that regard, that they would be able to use it and have life from it that they could not get from the other one. They had hoped to get life from the old law covenant, and they never were able to do this. In the 13th verse of the 8th chapter, he says, "In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which is decayed and waxed old is ready to vanish away." Now, we've given you a very rough sketch of the Melchizedek priesthood. If we would have read all the texts that were related to that particular text in all of its detail, we probably wouldn't have finished. We'd like to just summarize some of the things that we've talked about up to this time and probably bring it to an end. What is the difference between the Aaronic and the Melchizedek priesthood? Well, for one thing, the Melchizedek priesthood was integrated with kingship. Never something like that was done on the Aaronic order. Its inheritance was a divine inheritance done by faithfulness and not under the Aaronic order that was passed from generation to generation. The difference between the Melchizedek priesthood and the Aaronic priesthood, it was established by an oath of God, not true of the Aaronic order. Jesus was made a priest of age-lasting priest to do a work of blessing all the families of the earth. One of the things that we could recognize what the work of a priest is. The priest is a stand-between God and man. He's reconciling two estranged parties. That's what the priest would do, would try to be a go-between God and man. And that's what the ministry that the church is going to be involved in. They're going to be, the ministry is given unto them through Christ, the ministry of reconciliation, bringing together two estranged parties together, known as the atonement, the atonement with God. Jesus inherited the priesthood at his resurrection, and you can attest to that by Acts 13, chapter 33rd verse. The head and body of this Melchizedek priesthood is implied by Hebrews 6:20, who lets us know that our forerunner is entered in, and implies that we are after runners. In also this arrangement, how the church is involved, we remember the church is referred to in 1 Peter as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, or a purchased people. Again, royalty involved, a difference between that and the Aaronic priesthood. They're to have royalty in that portion of it. They will be kings and priests, as we read in Revelation, the 5th chapter and the 10th verse, and also Revelation 3:21. You shall be kings and priests and reign here upon the earth. In that the order was accomplished in the blessing of mankind through the Abrahamic promise, we read in Galatians 3:26, 16 and 29, as we read before. If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The promise of what? Blessing all the families of the earth. The only thing that could accomplish this is a priesthood that has kingly authority. That's what the Aaronic priesthood did not have the ability to carry it out. A divine priesthood under the order of Melchizedek, Jesus the head, the church's body, will be fully empowered by what Brother Albert brought to our attention. They're qualifying as members of the sin offering, the offering on account of sin. You know, some believe that the church has no part in the sin offering. They're saying the church has no part in sacrificing. Scriptures clearly teach the church is part in the sacrifices, not the adding to the Lord's original sacrifice or adding anything to the ransom. But he privileges the church to share in the offering on account of sin to qualify them as the blessing priest in the kingdom. The body of Christ is portrayed for us in 1 Corinthians the 12th chapter, Colossians 1:18. Shows the joining together of the priest, head and body together. So what's the difference? It's just in the way we look at it. One portrays the sacrificing in its grandest sense. The Aaronic priesthood portrays the sacrificing priesthood. The Melchizedek priesthood is a priesthood from heaven that brings the blessings that the other one could not bring. One portrays one portion of the work of sacrificing, the qualifying for the position. The other shows the position that they have by the kingship will fully qualify them for that position. Just in passing, again, you know, you sometimes have rather rough notes. Remember that Abraham was offered bread and wine. There's a suggestion in Faith Foundation which we'd like to read for you, just as a picture of what this could represent. Faith Foundation, page 83, which we'll quote. Christ, head and body, the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, will also be there and will meet God. Now, in this case, God is represented by Abraham. Not a change of it, because he eventually pays tithes and offers sacrifices to him, but it says, will meet God and offer him, remember, bread and wine. He'll offer him flesh and blood of his atoning sacrifice, represented by the bread and wine which Melchizedek offered to Abraham in the King's Dale. According to God's own arrangement, the successful sacrificial work of Christ gives him the right to kingly and priestly authority, and even as Abraham recognized Melchizedek when he received the bread and wine from him, gave him tithes. So God will recognize Christ as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek and will hand over the reins of government into his exclusive keeping until the work of the millennial reign is accomplished and all the dead have been raised to perfect life and the Adamic curse finally rolled away. In all of this, Christ will bless God because he will bring honor to his great name. And after the millennial work is completed, the Son will hand over the kingdom to the Father, that the Father may be all in all, even the Son becoming subjected to him. Thus, John Edgar adds, thus we keep strictly to the allegorical picture. We are not doing violence to the statement in Hebrews 7:7. We hope in the treating of this subject, brethren, that it has been a blessing. It may not have been presented as clearly as you will, but if you check Brother Russell's writings, it may help you. Lord bless you.
Well, thank you, Brother Jim, for rounding out our subject. And may we say in summation, it might sound simplistic, but it's true, you can't have the one without the other. The Aaronic to the Melchizedek. And we were reminded of a text by a brother here in Proverbs 22:28, which might summarize the comments that we have heard. Remove not the ancient landmarks which thy fathers have set. And these two brethren seem to have supported those landmarks that we have given in that harvest message.